James declares a very sad and tragic truth in the third chapter of his epistle when he writes, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." The sad truth of the matter is that often in our speech, we do both. We bless and we curse. And of all the members of our body, our tongue seems to be impossible to control. The Apostle Paul is going to speak about the tongue in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And we're going to learn here that when Christ has first place in our lives, He controls our speech as well. And so today we want to speak about Christ-honoring speech. There's just two major points that Paul points out here. The first is this: Christ should control the believer's speech toward God. The believer's speech toward God. In Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, we read, "Continue earnestly in prayer." Continue earnestly in prayer. You see, Christ should control our speech toward God. We know some things here. God desires us to pray. He desires us to pray. One of the most common sins among Christians today is that of prayerlessness. Paul calls all Christians to a lifestyle of constant prayer. Prayer is to be the great habit of our lives. Paul is telling us, be steadfast in your prayer life. Be devoted. Don't quit. Too many of us pray only occasionally. You know, when we feel like it, or when some emergency comes up in our lives. But God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we should pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we should walk around muttering prayers under our breath all day long. Rather, it means that we should be constantly in fellowship with God so that prayer is as normal to us as breathing. We read here, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." We note about this prayer, we should pray earnestly, continue earnestly in prayer. You know, my friend, let's just be honest. There is no power, there's no effectiveness in dull, listless prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep," or some little prayer that we have, and we just go through the routine, or maybe we are praying about things that are important and that matter, but our heart's not in it. In the Old Testament, when a person would bring a sacrifice to God, there'd be a fire upon the altar. And let's say that they brought, and there was the incense, and they would burn the incense there upon the altar. If there's no fire, the incense is not going to burn. If there's no fire in our hearts, our prayer is not going to rise up to God. We should pray earnestly. Paul also says we should pray vigilantly. Be vigilant in it. This means we should be, as the English Standard Version puts it, watchful. Watchful in prayer. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ admonished the disciples to watch and pray, Mark 14:38, so that they would not fall into temptation. We need to be awake. We need to be spiritually alert as we pray. That phrase, watch and pray, is often used in the Bible. It appears it had its beginnings back in the Old Testament in the history of Nehemiah when he was rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. We read there in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch or a guard against them, the enemy, day and night." He said, we were confronted with a dangerous situation, so we prayed, and we also set a guard, we set a watch. Jesus used that phrase, watch and pray, in Matthew 13 and in Matthew 14. Paul used it also in Ephesians 6, 18. Those two things, watching and praying, should never be separated. It is so easy to slip into a careless condition in our soul so that we lose all spiritual discernment and our prayers become selfish. We need to pray, and then we need to do what needs to be done. It's said that an old pastor down in Georgia used to make this statement. When a farmer prays for a corn crop, God expects him to say amen with a hoe. If you're praying about a certain matter, get busy with it. God may use you to answer your own prayer. Or there's a situation you need to be laboring, but pray God will take care of it. Yes, God desires for us to pray earnestly and vigilantly. And God secondly desires for us to give thanks. Verse 2 continues, with thanksgiving. Oh, my friend, be sure to thank God even while you're praying about a situation, because he's going to hear. He's going to answer that prayer the best way possible. Oh, maybe it won't be the answer you wanted, but he'll answer in the best. Think of it this way. This is like breathing. Inhale by prayer, but exhale with thanksgiving. Make thanksgiving an essential part of your prayer life. To receive God's good gifts as a mere matter of just course soon drives up spiritual affection. We become self-centered instead of Christ-centered. And we begin to foolishly imagine that God in some way is bound to give us all his great mercies and gifts to us. We're not grateful. We're not thankful. And we can be assured our God finds joy in his people's praises. He loves to give, but you know, God also delights in our appreciation of his benefits, of his gifts. Let's be thankful, not ungrateful little brat children. Thirdly, God desires for us to plead for souls. We find that in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, meanwhile, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word of the gospel, the word of the Bible. You see, even the Apostle Paul requested and needed the prayers of others to support him. In spite of his imprisonment and difficult circumstances, he desired opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. You think, well, Paul doesn't need people's prayers. Yes, he did. He said, pray for me that I would be able to have the boldness, I would have the right words, I would have the power of God to present the gospel that souls could be saved. You know, Paul's now in heaven. You can't pray for Paul any longer, but you can pray for the missionaries out on the field trying to win souls to Christ. You can pray for pastors and evangelists and church leaders in your own home area and around the world. Prayer gives us our opportunity of sharing in the ministry of others of like precious faith. Is a gracious provision that God has made for us, not only to aid in other believers' ministries, but also to lay up treasure in heaven as rewards. Their rewards become our rewards because we are sharing in prayer with them. And my friends, also the proclamation of the gospel is empowered by prayer. These people may be out there sharing the gospel, but they need God's power if souls are going to be saved. God is the only one who can save. And we pray that God will use their words and empower their words, be it in person, be it by the radio, be it on TV, be it by the printed page, but God will use their words to save souls. Often, let's realize this. Too often, our prayers are vague and general. Paul says, pray specifically for me. Instead of vague, general prayers, you know, God bless the world. God bless the missionaries. God save souls somewhere, somehow. How much better it would be if we would pray with specific needs, specific individuals, specific needs in certain areas. And by doing so, we would know when God answered. And then we can come back and we can praise God for it. But not only not only Paul says, should we God control the believer's speech toward God, that Christ should do that, but secondly, in verses 5 through 6, he tells us that Christ should control our speech toward men. Let's notice those. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. What is Paul saying here? Paul says, you know, Christ should be preeminent in your life. And if he's preeminent in your life, Christ should control your speech toward men. 2 points here. First of all, three points actually here. First of all, our speech should reflect our understanding of the shortness of the time. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. What does he mean by those who are outside? He's saying those who are not Christians. That is, those who are outside of Christ, those who are outside of the family of God. The believer is to have those outsiders in his mind and all of his contacts out in the world, not just in church, but at the business, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood. A Christian is to so live that those who are outside of Christ might come to Christ and so join those who are inside the family of God. He says, walk in wisdom. Walk, of course, refers to our conduct of daily life. The person that doesn't know Christ, the not saved person, the unsaved person, watches us as Christians. And to be honest, they can be very critical of us. And so there must be nothing in our lives that would jeopardize our testimony and our witness for Jesus Christ. Let's look at Paul's day. The early Christians were often viewed with suspicion, distrust, and disdain. They were considered atheists, believe it or not, because they would not worship the gods of Rome and Greece. Many labeled them unpatriotic because they would not burn incense before the image of the emperor. Some accused the early Christians of participating in orgies because they talked about love feasts, that is, the Lord's Supper and the having a meal around that. Others harbored suspicions that Christians were really cannibals who ate and drank the blood and body of Christ at the Lord's Supper. With such misrepresentations of Christian belief and practice running rampant, Paul said it was very important that misunderstandings be dispelled by the virtuous and impeccable lives of Christian believers. My friend, do you think Christians are being misrepresented today? That true biblical Christians are being viewed with suspicion, distrust, and even disdain. I think it's growing more and more like that in the United States of America. And so we need to live our lives carefully, not to jeopardize our testimony, so that when we share Christ, people will have to say, you know, there's something there, we need to listen. He said, walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. In other words, buy up your opportunities. When you see an opportunity, pray that the God will lead you and help that you to do something. Now, don't force yourself on people, but just pray and ask the Lord to open the door. And he'll open it, and then have the courage and the wisdom to step through. We need the grace of decision that will enable us to seize that opportune moment and act upon it in the fear of God. We are to be stewards. We are to be managers of our time, as well as our money, and as well as our talents. Time, as one man said, is a non-renewable resource. It slips past us at an alarming rate. And once it's gone, it's gone. It can never be recalled. As much as we like to recall and bring those moments back, we can't get them back. Let me ask you a question. What if a wealthy man was to give you $1,440 a day to spend? Would you use it? If you got $1,440 every day, would you spend it? And let's say there's some rules there. You have to spend it. The gift does not allow you to save it, to set it back for tomorrow. It doesn't allow you to hoard it so you have it for years ahead. At the end of each day, if you don't spend it, it's lost. Or whatever part you don't spend is lost. Now, the same sum, $1,440, is going to arrive every day into the end of your life. And then at the end of your life, there will be an accounting of what you have done with that money you received. You've got $1,440 to spend, to squander. You can use it to buy things for yourself. You can help others with it. You can waste it on trivial things, or you can invest it in eternity. What would you do? Well, you know, my friend, every day God gives us 1,440 minutes to be spent by us and by us alone. We have time to spend it, and we have to spend it. We cannot save time until a different day or tomorrow. We have none of yesterday's time left over today. All of those precious minutes, 1,440 minutes each day, are ours to spend as we wish. However, when life is over, there will be a strict accounting of what we have done with that time, an accounting with God. Now, if we're Christians, we will give our accounting at the judgment seat of Christ, his rewarding bench, to be rewarded for how we have served Christ in love and in faithfulness. And if you happen to listen to my voice and you are not saved, you will render an account at the great white throne judgment of God to be judged by him there. Either way, an accounting will be made. And I'm speaking here especially to Christians, because that's who Paul is speaking to. How are you going to redeem that time? How are you going to buy up those opportunities that God has set before you? Oh, please use your time wisely. Not only should our speech reflect our understanding of the shortness of time, but in verse 6 we find our speech should reflect our relationship with Christ. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. You know, it's not enough to simply walk wisely and carefully before the unsaved world. We must also talk with them, use our mouths, and share the gospel message of salvation with them. But we must take care that our speech is controlled by grace. In that way, by grace, it points to Christ and glorifies the Lord. It shouldn't be controlled by anger. It shouldn't be controlled by hatred. It shouldn't be controlled by disdain, but by loving concern. We should care for others. There should be grace in our speech. All too often, we alienate people with our tongues. But Paul here has a recipe for changing that. We should add grace to our speech. That rules out all harshness, all criticism, all gossip, all unkind, ungracious talk. And he says, seasoned with salt. Now, we know salt does three things. First, it adds tang. Many foods would be tasteless without salt. Or many foods just wouldn't taste right without salt. And we are to aim to bring interesting conversation into our communication. We should speak in a way that people want to listen to us. We should draw upon our experiences, upon our reading, upon our Bible especially, to spice up our speech, to make the people want to listen. Secondly, salt also preserves. There is always the danger that a gracious man may become a weak man, and will lack courage to speak out faithfully when occasion demands it. You know, salt preserves, and there's a sting there to it as well. And sometimes we need to speak about things that aren't pleasant. We need to speak about God's judgment. We need to speak about there being an eternal hell and going out into eternity without Christ, that God is a holy God. Obviously, we do this in love and in grace. But we still must speak about that. Salt not only adds tang, it also preserves. And thirdly, salt creates thirst. Our talk should make people thirsty for the water of life. They should hear about our lives and hear about what God has done for us and what is available for them, and they should want to know Jesus as their Savior. Yes, our speech should reflect our relationship with Christ. And thirdly, our speech should reflect our comprehension of God's word, the Bible, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Our conversation should cause other people to ask questions, and when they do, we need to know how to answer them. For this, we need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and preparation. We need to be in the Word of God. If we don't know the Word of God, how are we going to know to answer them according to the Word of God? The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." We need to be able to give an answer. We need to be able to give a defense for the Bible. People say, well, what about this? And we should say, well, the Bible says this, and this is the way we understand this because this is the way it is. And we should be able to give a clear-cut answer. Oh, may we not be like the Irishman, who, when he was asked what he believed, replies, "I believe what the church believes." When asked, well, what does the church believe? He replied, "The church believes what I believe." Well, then he was asked, well, what do you both believe? He declared, well, to be sure, we both believe the same. That's no answer. May we know what God says in his word. May we be able to defend it and be able to tell others the truth in love. My friend, who controls your speech? Do you speak whatever comes to mind? Or are your words under the control of Christ? Let Jesus Christ have first place in everything in your life, including your words.